Book of Samuel involves three major characters. And those three major characters are Samuel, Saul, David. Excellent. Samuel at this point is dead. If you take a look back, I believe he died. Yes, 1 Samuel 25. He died a chapter ago. Samuel is now gone, and we still have Saul and David to contend with. Saul is going to stick around until chapter 31. That'll be the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And at 1 Samuel 31, we will then encounter Saul's death. 2 Samuel is, you could probably call it the rise and fall of David. You could really track quite nicely how well David does until one very large event takes place in his life. And from there on out, there's not much good talked about David. And that'll be the David and Bathsheba story in 2 Samuel. Just so you know what we're going to be doing after 1 Samuel is over, we're going to take a side trip into the New Testament for the funsies of it and hit a book called the Book of Colossians. It is 4 chapters. We'll be done in 4 weeks. I think. And it's tough. The New Testament books, I mean, there's a lot of meat in there. But I've been going over Colossians. But then I thought we've got to go back to 2 Samuel. So, I mean, this was how long ago when Diane and Carol said we got to do 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel's with that, right? I mean, you gotta do that. So we'll be taking a look at 2 Samuel after that. So we'll be able to continue the story. Now, the hard part that we have is that we're losing a little bit of the continuity. We'll make this stuff, in one aspect, it'll make it really, really new and fresh. In another aspect, a lot of the stuff that's happening in 1 Samuel 26 is repeat material in terms of its theme. The same theme in 1 Samuel 26 can be tracked backwards to 1 Samuel 24, because essentially the same story happens, but it's different details in it. Flip backwards, you'll see in 1 Samuel 24, you'll see the heading, David spares Saul's life. And the heading for 1 Samuel 26, if you have them, says David again spares Saul's life. So essentially the exact same thing happens. Now as we study this, I want you to be thinking about a couple of things. Because this is the thing I struggled with as I studied this chapter. I had a really hard time because I had to go against almost every preacher, every commentator that's out there, because I have a different mindset of exactly what's happening in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. And that is, I believe that God had set it up perfectly so that David could kill Saul and take over the kingdom. And I say that not because it's just my own thought, but there's all these clues and markers all through 1 Samuel 26 and 1 Samuel 24 that lead me to believe that. Now, David doesn't take the bait, so to speak, and the question then becomes, is what he is doing good or not good? Is he frustrating the Lord, or is God honored through what he's doing? And it's very interesting because I think I come to the same conclusion as other people do, but I get there at a different path. David has been on the hunt. David has been hunted. Saul has been on the hunt. Saul has been trying to find out where David is hiding out because he wants to kill him. Saul is completely consumed with jealousy and rage and bouts of manic depressive. I mean, I think this guy is completely and utterly having problems, having total meltdowns. And part of it is because the Spirit of God has left Saul. Saul is no longer God's anointed person, which brings up some other things about what David thinks of this guy. So as we study this, that's how it is. David is still on the run, even though he has been anointed as God's king. Saul has been left in the dust, and now we get another opportunity where David has a chance to kill Saul and take the throne, but he chooses not to. 1 Samuel 26. The Ziphites, curse you Ziphites, went to Saul at Gibeah and said, by the way, this is the second time they do this, and said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men. David has about 600 guys, so that's the whole idea. He's got 3,000 guys that he's taken down in order to dispatch them. and he went there to search for David. Verse 3, Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed them there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. And there's a text note there on definitely arrived. Don't know if it's definitely arrived or if it's talking about an actual place, the place of Nacon. Verse 5, then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him, and this makes complete sense, right? If you're the king of Israel and you're out on a mission, you are not going to be camping on the outskirts of town so that you can be picked off by someone raiding the camp. You're going to be smack dab in the middle of the camp with all of your people surrounding you, so you'll be in the exact center. David wants to go there. So David asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who actually happens to also be his nephew, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul. I'll go with you, said Abishai, which is, I feel a little bad for Mr. Ahimelech the Hittite. Ahimelech the Hittite is never mentioned again ever in Scripture. Here's his opportunity. He's asked by the king to go down and do this, and he gets the opportunity, but he declines the invitation, and Ahimelech is no longer mentioned. But Abishai, he says, I'll go down with you. So David, which, and again, this begs the question, why is David and Abishai going to infiltrate the camp? Anyone have any idea? Why would you infiltrate the camp? I think they're going there for only one purpose. I think their minds get changed, but I think they're going down for one purpose and one purpose only. They are going to kill Saul. That's the whole idea. He'll even confess that a little bit later on, saying that someone came into the camp to destroy the king. That's the only reason that I can think of, though he has had this belief system that he's not going to raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. He still is going to go into it. Yes, Lynn. Yes, yeah.
Steal the favorite horse. And they get a new feather every time they do that. So I've done that many times.
You've stolen people's horses and snuck into it. Nice, that's good.
Counting
yeah. Yeah, and that's one thing that most people will say that's the reason why he's going in there. But David himself confesses something otherwise. Now, it is true that before when he was in the cave, remember that whole cave incident? Saul goes in there and he covers his ankles, meaning he's dropped his clothing and he is relieving himself. And David creeps up and he cuts off a piece of the robe and then sneaks out and says, hey, I could have killed you, but I cut off the piece of your robe. A similar thing is going to happen here. But I think it's, again, I don't think he's going for the purpose of that, but I think that that is what will happen. Well, I just gave it away. Yeah, he's going to do that as he goes in there. So Abishai is going to go with them. So David and Abishai, verse 7. David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with the stupid spear again. He can't get away. Remember that spear? Like everywhere he goes, he's got a spear with him. Like David plays the harp, and he's got a spear, and he's judging under the amaryllis tree, and he's got a spear. Yeah, this is Saul's favorite spear. I don't know how many people he killed with it. But there's the spear stuck into the ground near him. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with the one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. Meaning, when I hit him, I will hit him so that he will not get up again. I promise you, as my friend, when I strike him, he will be dead. He will not be able to wake up from this sleep that he is in. And again, we kind of know, you can know what Saul, let's just read what's going to happen. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. This is David's belief. This, I think, does get back to a concept that's explored in the New Testament, which is you always need to be careful about your belief system. Because if you believe something, whether it is true or not, if you go against your own belief system, then you are, in fact, sinning. Probably the easiest example that I come up with was drinking, because drinking, you know, there's some controversy about drinking. Some people say, I cannot touch alcohol at all. Now, if I encounter someone that says that they should not touch alcohol, and then they go ahead and drink alcohol, they have sinned because they have broken their conscience, what they have believed strongly in their heart. Now, if they come to me and I talk to them and I say, hey, I think having a beer now and then is no big deal, and they then take that as their new concept and then drink a beer, then they're not sinning. But that may be the same thing also with smoking or driving over 55 miles an hour on the freeway. You take these things, and some people cannot break their conscience. And if you do, then you are in trouble. And that's what's happening here to David. David has it in his head. I cannot kill or destroy this man named Saul. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let God take care of it. And because of that, I won't raise my hand against him. And I think, this is what I believe, if he would have, at that moment in time, killed Saul, he would have sinned. But I believe that all of these instances that David and Saul are encountering each other, I believe they were set up by God himself for the express purpose so that David would kill Saul. Because of all of these passages that show up here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 24 and remember 1 Samuel 24, they're racing through the desert and all of a sudden they get to a cave and David hides out in a cave, and what happens? The exact cave that Saul happens to go wee-wee in so that he is now unprotected is the very cave that how did that happen? Was it accident? It must have been luck. Or was it God directing that whole thing? Even afterwards, David even says, the Lord gave you into my hands. David just would not do it because he would be sinning against his conscience. And it's going to happen here a little bit later on. You'll hear these words that come up, and it's pretty strong words. I think that David has this opportunity, and I believe that if he hadn't believed so strongly about the Lord's anointed, he could have killed Saul, and God would have been okay with it. Now, again, that's my belief, and again, it's because of the words in here. Other people will disagree with me. Any way you slice it, you have to admire David for his tenacity to hold on to what he believes is right. And that is always admirable and honorable. I don't care who you are, if you have a belief system and you stick to it, I will honor that. Thus the whole Chariots of Fire. Racing on Sunday. I cannot run in a race on Sunday, that runner said, because I believe God would be disappointed. I don't know whether God would be disappointed or not, okay? I'm not going to answer that theological question. But for that man, he could not run on Sunday. Or was it Saturday? Saturday, sorry. He was Jewish. He could not run on Saturday. Thank you. And because of that, he refused to go in the championship race. And I honor that. I honor anyone that says, this is what I believe, and I am going to stick to it. And the reason why that's important is because David is going to start taking some wrong turns, and instead of following through with chapter 24, 25, and 26, three chapters where he sticks to his guns and does not do something wrong, all of a sudden, chapter 27, things start changing. So I honor David for this, even though I don't know if it was the right choice or not. He had to stick to his guns. He believed that he could not lay, and he also couldn't believe that he would let his friends do it. I mean, could you imagine if I'm hanging out with Bob and we're going to go and kill this guy? And we think, Bob says, I'll do it for you. David is so strongly entrenched in believing that it's wrong that he wouldn't even let his friend Abishai take a shot at him. Remember that? So that's what's happening. All right. Maybe if Ahimelech the Hittite, Chicken Boy, would have gone along. No, he probably would have stopped at the camp. I don't know what happened. Yes. And that's the only other option. But I get really nervous that God's in the business of testing us because we have other passages that say that God does not tempt. Test, tempt. It's a very, very slippery slope. Now, it also could very well be because I know this about God. God is not going to test you and put you in a situation where you will fall. So this could be for the benefit of David, so that David could see himself in this situation and watch himself be victorious in that situation and become stronger in his faith. The sad part is after three full chapters of him doing that, chapter 27, he fails. Which, of course, again, another theological discussion of we're very strong in our faith all too often, but then something happens and we can slip up really easily. So yes, it very well could be. But again, the language that's used in here seems as if God is essentially saying, I want Saul dead, and I want you to do it. David's just going to say, I'm not going to do it. You got to do it. And I honor that. I really do. I think that that is, there's nothing wrong with that. He is sticking to his belief system. So yes, it very well could be that, Diane.
Mark,
yes.
I'm with the test theory too. God tested Abraham.
Yes, God did test Abraham and said, kill your son Isaac. Yes, yeah. Yes, yes.
But each time this happens, he gets stronger in his character and his conscience and all, which is a very good thing. I don't believe God wanted him to get to the throne by killing him.
And that's where you're going to land with pretty much everyone else. I'm telling you, I think I'm the only rebel in this. And again, you can now say that I'm either brilliant with such great insight into the scripture, or I'm a total heretic and you should throw rocks at me right now and run me out of town. Now, this is again, listen to some of this language, and we'll get to the language. We got to get there. All right. So anyway, 10. Thank you. Yes. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. This is the whole, hey God, you're going to have to take care of this, not me. And he learned that from chapter 25. Nabal died that way. Chapter 24, he wasn't going to lift his hand. Verse 11, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. Which is, like you said, grabbing something to prove that he had the opportunity to do this. But he chose not to. I love the next verse. I don't know how much to read into it. I'm probably reading more into it. Because would you have let Abishai grab the spear? Yeah, yeah. Abishai, grab the spear and the water jug. Take that back. You grab the water jug, I'll grab the spear. Because that's what it says. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. Why didn't anyone wake up? They were all sleeping because the Lord did this? Wait, the Lord put everyone in such a deep sleep. Now, of course, I was curious about this to find out, did David and Abishai still tiptoe in? Like, did they walk in and then they grabbed the stuff? Or were they like, hello? And they started grabbing little Sharpies and drawing little faces on people as they're sleeping on the ground. I don't know. Yeah, knocking over things, you know, I totally would do that. But again, this is one that David, everyone is in a huge deep sleep. Now, this isn't the first time a deep sleep came over people. Probably the most famous deep sleep that ever came over someone. Oh, he's Snow White. Yeah, needed a kiss. No, in the Bible. I'm sorry. In the Bible. Adam, yes, Adam fell into a deep sleep and lost something out of that, but gained something as well. So, yes, on my anniversary, I will be very good. Yes. Verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" So he gets away and he starts yelling, "Abner!" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" There's a play on word that's going to happen a little bit later on, which you read and you're like, I don't understand this. It ties back into the word call, that he's a calling person. I'll show you in a moment. Verse 15, David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why don't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king." Whoa, what? What were they there for? I mean, he says it right there. Someone came to destroy Saul. That's some pretty strong language, isn't it? That's what gets me to start thinking about this stuff. Again, maybe I could be totally wrong. Verse 16, "What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Insert Saul and Abner saying, "Duh!" Because they're looking around going, "Oh, my spear, my favorite spear." Verse 17, "Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?'" And again, this is the exact same thing that Saul had cried out to David earlier. "Is that your voice, David, my son?" What's interesting is the last time David answered, "Yes, it is my father," because Saul actually was his father-in-law, and he answered him such. But you start getting this picture that maybe David is starting to do a little more distancing between him and Saul, because instead of saying, "Yes, father," he says, "Yes, it is my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering." Essentially saying, look, if I've done something wrong to you, then I want to make it up to you. I want to give an offering. If God has told you that I have done something wrong, then we need to figure this out. But if men have incited you, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. And this kind of gets at the heart again of David. David is a worshiper by nature. And because he is so into worship, one of his main complaints is, I am not allowed to worship at Jerusalem like I'm supposed to. Again, that's pretty big for a guy to stand up and say that worship is so important, and that's one of the reasons why he is upset at how this whole thing is going down. Verse 20, "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains," or the word partridge could be translated as a calling bird. And that's the tie-in back to who's out there calling, and he goes, "I'm the calling bird. I'm the one that's making the call." But he's saying, look, I'm a flea. I'm nobody. Why are you pursuing me? And then Saul said, as he said before, a fantastic, fabulous confession, which if all of us were able to say these words and mean it, we would be truly humble before God. Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." Is that an amazing confession of faith or what? That's incredible, but it doesn't mean a thing. Words are cheap, right? That's what he said last time too. He even said, "Hey David, you know what? You deserve to be the king. And I deserve to be on the run. And at that point, I'd even pontificated, thinking to myself, well, then give me the crown and I'll go back to the palace and you can stay out here in the desert. But Saul wasn't ready to do that. You almost get there's this trap being set. Again, I can't prove it because David never takes the bait. But you get this idea that Saul is ready to say anything in order to make himself sound really good, which is, again, a reminder for us that it's not, man, I got to be careful here. It is important to say the right things. It is important to make a good confession. It is very important to be able to say to others, I have sinned. It is very important to be able to go to God and say, I believe in you. But there's something that's even more important than being able to say it. It's also being able to mean it. And that's what's key for Saul. That's Saul's greatest missing piece, because Saul has no faith. Saul does not believe. His words are empty and hollow. David doesn't bite. Verse 22, here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you. The Lord delivered you into my hands, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but to me that sounds like God set this all up so that I could take you out and ascend to the throne. God set it all up. But David is not going to sin against his conscience. He is not going to violate his own belief system, no matter what the circumstances may bring. He believes it just too strongly. And I believe God honors that. I don't believe that God is frustrated or angry or why aren't you doing this because I've set all this stuff up for you. I believe God is saying, well done. You believed it and you stuck to it no matter what. Where am I at? 24, as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. What a loser. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. This got me to thinking about one other thing. And this was the kind of the main theme that I kept seeing over and over. David kept saying, I don't need to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed in order to ascend to the throne, right? That's his belief. But it still begs the question, why did he go there? Couldn't he believe that exact thing, but simply stay away? Just simply leave Saul alone? Simply run in the other direction? Simply get away? Yeah, he could. He could. But this is where a really interesting picture starts getting painted that I like a whole lot. And that is the picture of how God treats us. I think some people believe that God is just up there in his throne. And he just kind of looks down at the earth and he just smiles. And he goes, oh, silly little people down there. I love all of them so much though. And because I love them all so much, it's no big deal what they do down there. Yeah, I know that someone over there is having problems, but you know what? I'm not going to worry about it because it'll all get taken care of. You get a picture of David almost acting in a godlike fashion, being able to say, you know what? You are making a mistake, and I could, if I wanted to, just simply let you be, but I am not satisfied with that. I will zealously pursue you so that I could show you that what you are doing is wrong. And I think that happens to you and I probably more frequently than we would like to admit. I think it happens quite often in our life that God shows us our sin, that God infiltrates our camp, our well-protected, our well-fortified camp, that we've surrounded ourselves in a way so that we are insulated from God. And God somehow finds a way to get in there. And he says, I've come here not to kill you. I've come here not to take your life. I've come here so that I might change your mind, so that I could prove to you who I am as God, so that you can repent, so that you could change. I think that happens a lot. This could possibly answer that age-old question that gets asked to me a lot. What do we do about the tribes in Africa that have never heard about Jesus Christ? Because I start to wonder, I go, you know, the way God works, he somehow gets to everybody. In some way, shape, or form. It's not going to be the same for Jim or Raphael or Jim. And there's probably another Jim. I just looked at Jim and that sounded weird. It's not going to be the same for each one of us. But God is going to find a way to come into our lives so that we have an opportunity to know, man, what you're doing is wrong. We have that opportunity every week. Every time we gather here at Searchlight, we're always celebrating communion. Every Sunday, you could be guaranteed, it's going to happen. This is the time that God says, are you looking at your life? I want you to see what you're doing. I want to come in there. I don't want to just let you be. I don't want you to just live your life however you believe, because sometimes those paths can lead us into some very destructive behaviors and into a destructive lifestyle. Instead, God loves us so much that he wants to come in and say, what you are doing is wrong, and now is the time to make a change. I think David acts in that way because I think that helps us see a little bit of a picture of God.
I think as far as David goes, it shows a true nobility.
There is a nobility. Yes.
Have a knockout punch of something personal against their opponent and not use it.
Yeah.
And I think that's ennobling too.
I think, yeah, and I think that's really important. I was thinking about this. I'm going to share a story that someone shared with me this past week or a couple weeks ago. And I thought it was really, really cool what this person had done. This person was put into a situation at work where she had the opportunity to kind of cover up something. It wasn't really big. It wasn't really that important. But it was a way to kind of conceal a little bit of truth. Because if she would have let the truth out, it would have looked really bad on her, and it would have looked bad on one of her coworkers. And she wrestled with that over and over. She's like, you know, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. She says, but then at the end of the day, I had to realize I had to do what was right because that's who I am. I am called as a person of Christ. And truth is so important that even though it's not that big of a deal, and even though this would hurt me and it might possibly hurt someone else, I can live free because all I did is what was right. And I think for you and I, that's what we're called to as well. Sometimes we just need to do what is right, even if it hurts us. Jim?
Yeah, there's one other factor to consider in this, I think, and that's the fact that those 3,000 men there who witnessed this whole event.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And I'm sure that had an impact of their opinion of how they looked at David. Because they realized he was a man of honor.
And that's something that I had actually never even considered. What kind of witness? And, you know, that was the interesting thing about this person that shared her story with me. She said, I had to do this because also everyone there knows that I'm a Christian. And I'm in a profession that doesn't have a whole lot of Christians in it. So everyone's looking at me. And because of that, I need to do what is right. And for David, that very well could have had a tremendous impact on those 3,000 men encircling Saul, knowing, wow, David had the opportunity to kill this man, but he didn't.
You know, going along with that, because we do not believe in coincidence, because it isn't the capital of Rhode Island. In Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing.
Yeah, which is almost exactly what he said.
Yeah. And allowed himself to be an instrument of the Lord.
Yeah, and the nice part about it, yeah, and he even said that at the end, may the Lord reward those that do righteously. And again, what does it mean to be righteous? Just simply doing what is right. And we need a lot more of that. So if you've ever been struggling in your own personal life on what is the right thing to do, most oftentimes you already know what the right thing to do is. And there's other times when you might be, your conscience might be harmed a little bit. You're like, gosh, I think I might be doing something wrong. Is God trying to show me something? Is God trying to tell me something? And if he is, he does it simply because he loves you and wants a change. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the chance to study your word. Thank you that my voice lasted as long as it did. I thank you for the people that you've assembled here. I thank you for your spirit as we struggle with this material, Lord. Lord, maybe right now, maybe this sermon came up at this time because someone is struggling at work. Maybe they're faced with a decision that they've got to make and they don't know what to do. What is the right thing to do? And Lord, maybe they're struggling that if they do the right thing, it might actually hurt them. That it might actually harm their career. Or speaking out truth, it might actually show something that they had done wrong in the past. And I pray, Lord, that you would set us free. Set us free from ever trying to justify our wrongdoings, but that we could just simply do what is right. I thank you, Lord, that David was a man that stuck to his guns, at least in these chapters. And Lord, whether you wanted David to do it or not is, I guess, just simply conjecture and a fun spiritual mental exercise. When it comes down to it, you honored him. You honored him because he never went against his own conscience. He had a belief and he stuck to it. Lord, I pray for all of the young people. I pray for teenagers. I pray for kids in fifth and sixth grade that they're struggling right now with, what do I do that is right? And some of them, Lord, have maybe grown up in the faith and have been taught what is right and at one time maybe confessed that, but maybe they're struggling, Lord. I pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen them. Lord, maybe as we just carry on in life, we sometimes lose focus. We sometimes forget. We just kind of slide down the path of life. And we're not really thinking about what we should do. Then convict us, Lord. Help us to not sleep at night. Nag us like a splinter in our mind until we get something changed. So that we can just simply do what is right. I thank you, Lord, that you pursue us. And that you love us so much that you would never just leave us to our own choices, but instead you would come and point out the places that we need change. Change us now, Lord, by your hand and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.